Our passage of emphasis this morning is James chapter 1. James chapter 1, found on page 1288 of your pew Bibles. Hear again the word of the Lord. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, as I was thinking of what it was that I would explore with you this morning, knowing we were just coming out of a season of Thanksgiving, the book of James I have always thought of as a book that tends to evoke within us a great deal to be thankful for. And so we're looking this morning at James chapter 1, and especially the ways in which God would bring about mature fruit in his people. Now, James is one of those books that over the course of church history has endeared itself to many, but has also had a few detractors who have looked at it with suspicion. Some have looked at it and they questioned its authorship. And I think many of the scholars today are confident in saying that this book of James was written by James, the brother of Jesus, one who would have grown up in the same household as our Lord. But some of the detractors would look at his greeting and say that may not be the right James, because he doesn't claim for himself the title of being the brother of Jesus there in his greetings in verse 1. And yet, I think as you look through the book of James, you'll see that such a humble approach is typical of James. James didn't view his authority as being based upon the fact that he had grown up with Jesus. But instead, He viewed himself with humility as one just like you and I who call upon the name of Christ, who has been the recipient of a great gift. And so he views himself here, as he states in verse 1, as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Other detractors have looked at the book of James and thought that James was putting forth something that was quite contrary to what Paul had been teaching, the idea of a salvation by faith alone. And instead, that because of James being very practical in his writing and dealing with a number of biblical ethics types of matters common to new believers, that instead James was saying that that equation should be faith plus some matter of works. And I would say that is incorrect. James here is not in conflict with Paul. But I think it's important for us to realize that the book of James was one of the earliest written books of the New Testament, written sometime between 45 and 46 AD. And as such, James, who was primarily ministering in Jerusalem, hadn't yet at this point really come into direct contact with Paul. He likely had heard about Paul's ministry and probably had been hearing reports from those who had heard Paul preach. But James himself hadn't yet come into contact with Paul. And it wouldn't really be until around 48 or 49 AD that interaction, direct interaction with Paul, would occur. And so we see here perhaps a concern by James, as he has heard people coming back and maybe in an incomplete fashion reporting to him about this idea of salvation by faith alone, that we not forget that those whom the Lord would call and draw unto himself would demonstrate fruit in their life, that he would see their lives transformed through the power of Christ, not to be a works-based salvation, but rather that they would understand that what God has drawn to himself would yield fruit. So, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, as I say, he begins by identifying himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he addresses this letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, all of those who had gone forth out of Judea throughout the known world, and which also makes this letter applicable to you and I today, as those who have gone throughout all of the world, the people of God. And his letter here is very pastoral. As I mentioned, it is quite unique amongst the New Testament writings in that as you read through the book of James, you'll see that he kind of flits from topic to topic to topic. But each of the topics that he addresses are things that each one of us in our Christian lives have likely at some point struggled with ourselves, difficulties that we face, trying to understand what is and what would be the demonstration of growing maturity within the life of the believer. And so here, as he is addressing as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, first of all, those in Jerusalem, James seems to be addressing needs within this letter that are common to those that have recently come to faith in Christ and are wrestling with the implications of faith in Christ and the fruit that would typify a servant of Christ. And also those who are struggling with how to understand the challenges and the difficulties that still befall believers in this life. You see, around the time of this letter being written, Judea was still chafing under foreign reign. And it was also experiencing economic hardships due to a famine. So many believers were struggling and encountering a number of challenges and trials and trying to understand why these things were happening to them and how it was that they should respond. And so James jumps right into it by verse 2. He says, "Count it all joy when you face various trials." In his instruction here to the people of God, what he is suggesting is kind of counterintuitive. James calls on the saints to adjust their thinking on the matter of hardships and tests and trials, rather than looking at those tests and trials as a form of judgment, as is often common today. A lot of people today, myself included, can often catch ourselves looking at the difficulties that we may face, the hardships, as perhaps some kind of judgment of God, rather than view them as tests or trials that God would intend for our good. And so it here, he says, count it all joy, or count it pure joy, when you face these trials. The picture that James is painting for us here in this text is one is of one who is in the midst of, or who sees trials all around. And as I had opportunity recently to travel with Dr. Ram Rao to Bangalore, India, and to hear testimony by our brothers and sisters in Christ in that land, it was clear that there are many times of testing and trial that our brothers and sisters have undergone in that nation. It was interesting to hear them testify of coming out of Hinduism and the great impact that had upon their life and their relationship with their families. As they made a profession of Jesus Christ, they were ostracized. They were, some of them, kicked out of their homes by their family members. These trials didn't in any way, in those that were testifying to us, cause them to question Christ. But rather, God used that to strengthen their resolve and to see His wonderful provision of an escape or deliverance from the hardships that they faced. So God provides a way of escape. But we see in James 1:3 that the trials and the testing that we face, God has intended for us to grow more steadfast. The Lord here brings to mind our knowledge of His Word and also our knowledge of the fruit that comes from such seasons of trial in our life. James, by saying in verse 3 that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, may here be seeking to evoke recollections amongst God's people from their knowledge of the Old Testament and examples that we have contained within the Old Testament of steadfastness in the face of trial and testing. In fact, as I was visiting with my children on the way up here, I was describing the passage we would be looking at this morning, and they quickly thought of Abraham and Isaac. The great test that God laid out before Abraham when he called upon him to give a sacrifice of his single son, Isaac. And Abraham, in faith, trusted God and proceeded as God had instructed to that mountain, going so far as to lift that knife, trusting that God would see his promises realized, that Abraham would have descendants as numerous as the stars or the sand on the seashore. Abraham had faith. Again and again in the life of Abraham, we see the testing that is given him. And time again, we see God provide a means of escape. Or perhaps our minds might gravitate to that great hall of faith found in Hebrews 11 that testifies to the truth of verse 3. You see, with each such challenge that is encountered in life, we are given more opportunities to see God's hand at work, His promised support being offered, and we better appreciate the way of escape that He has made possible for those who seek to do His will. Verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, these trials and tests are not an end in of themselves, but rather we see in verse 4 that there is a fruit that is produced. Steadfastness. Not only does James call upon God's people to recall the examples of those who've gone before us, But as he begins to paint this picture of growth and strength, we do well to go back and recall a similar image that was set forth for us by God in Psalm 1, where we read there, "He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." James is describing for us a process of refinement that each of these trials, rightly met, is brought about by the Lord in his precious follower, that you and I might be perfected, complete, and fully satisfied in him, not lacking anything good. I've mentioned before when I've preached for you that I grew up in a small and an elderly congregation out in Winchester, Kansas. And as I look back upon growing up as one of a few young people in that congregation, I think of it as a great blessing of God to have been surrounded by such a cloud of faithful witnesses as God had put around me in that congregation. It's one of those things that emphasizes to me the great blessing of the Church of Jesus Christ, that God has established for us an institution such as this church, where we may have around us not only the young that bear testimony to his covenant blessings, but the elderly that give testimony to his sustaining grace throughout life. And so it was growing up in that older congregation. It was an opportunity to see the effect of God's refinement in the lives of saints that had been guided by Christ through various challenges and trials, and who would rightly attribute to him his merciful guidance and grace rather than their own works and wisdoms to have made it through. And in many ways, those multitude of experiences that they had in their life yielded confidence in Christ's capability to gently guide them through that last great trial that faces each of us at his appointed time. And so it was a great blessing to sit at the bedside of a 94-year-old saint and to hear him speak with great expectation, great anticipation of the homegoing that was soon to be his, as he looked forward to standing before Christ's throne of grace. And he had confidence that God would see him through that last great challenge, passing from death into eternal life. James, verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." As if anyone could possibly answer, "Nope, I'm fully loaded with wisdom," James here puts forth a very encouraging offer. Knowing that all are lacking in the area of wisdom, God would have us seek wisdom from his hand. In James 3:17, we read where this wisdom and what this wisdom comes from and what it is. It says in verse 17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." Or Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Here in these comforting words, we can understand that it is not unusual to feel confused or even overwhelmed by the present challenges that may be before us. But God doesn't leave us there. Rather, he invites us to ask him for wisdom. All wisdom is found in him, and apart from him, there is no wisdom. And God is not described as one that is stingy in the bestowal of wisdom that is sought. Rather, he lavishes it upon his people. Not only is he generous with the granting of such a request, but we see his desire for our good, that he does not first measure our worth or worthiness, but provides wisdom. Now, it is important here to pause and be sure that we understand how it is that God grants wisdom. Some may be tempted to think in terms of God providing some direct message, like a magic eight ball, to overcome trials. Rather, God's typical way of cultivating wisdom in His people is much more significant. First, He has made new His creature, restoring to Him the faculties that He had been given at creation, allowing our eyes, our ears, our minds to function that had once been utterly black and dead in sin. Secondly, He has preserved for us His revelation, the Word, that we might come to know Him and by so doing grow sensitive to His will. And thirdly, He has given us the blessing of the indwelling of His Spirit, that we might understand His wonderful will and Word for us to His glory. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." That is what God gives to us. Those who would ask, He grants wisdom. We have a precious possession within our hands this morning, God's Word. And yet too often His people fail to explore His Word, to find His guidance through the various trials that we face. Solomon has said there's nothing new under the sun, and so we have within our hands a Word that is sufficient for all matters of faith and life. And so we should treasure it, so we should study it, that we would come to know Him better, and that we would be able to identify the escape, the way through those trials and tests that He has prepared for us. But we see a word of warning to those who would doubt in verses 6, 7, and 8. "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now, this doesn't mean that as Christians we are always without doubts. But it is saying the way in which we approach God in our seeking for wisdom or our seeking out of a trial or test should be one that is entered into with confidence, confident that God will honor His promise to see us through those trials, to get us through that period of testing. Not like one who is merely hedging their bets. You see, I mentioned earlier, if there are complaints leveled against the book of James, it often has to do with folks accusing James of underplaying the importance of faith or of somehow putting forth a faulty equation that would tie faith and works together. However, even here in verse 6, we see highlighted the importance of and the centrality of faith. We approach God, asking Him for wisdom, with the confidence that this, like all of His promises, will be honored. And so we don't come forth hedging our bets. We don't come forth doubting God's word, but rather trusting in it. Rather than James insinuate some kind of works-based righteousness, he's more concerned that those whom God has engrafted into the tree will expect and demonstrate that sustaining grace of God that would manifest itself in a life transformed as described in Psalm 1, where that tree withers not and prospers or is fruitful. The doubter that is described in verses 6 through 8 is like one who seeks an easy escape from a trial without desiring the growth that God has already described above in verses 3 and 4. This doubter is hedging his bets in an effort to pursue his own aims and desires rather than the will and the glory of God. Verse 9 and 10. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. In these verses, much in keeping with the way that James greeted his readers in verse 1, he here reminds them that no matter our station in life, whether we are poor or rich, we find our value and our worth in Christ alone. So in verse 9, the poorest of the poor sees the immensity of the treasure that he has been given when Christ called him out of the world to be his precious possession. And in so doing, God's people have been moved from objects of wrath to the objects of God's love. And so the poorest of the poor feels exalted because he is the possessor of a gift with no match. And to the rich enjoys his humiliation because though the world may attribute to him great honor and privilege because of his accomplishments, we see here that the rich man of God sees himself no more highly than his brother, who may be the poorest, because he realizes that he too is the possessor of the same gift, and it is the gift of Jesus Christ that will last for all eternity. Those things, those privileges, those excesses that he may enjoy in this life will pass away. And we see and can know that James is here addressing Christians that are poor and rich alike in verse 11, where he describes the effect of the sun and its scorching heat. It doesn't only affect the flower, but it withers the grass as well. So if we view the grass as those that may be entered into this world in a lowly position or in a position of poverty, and those that are flowers as those that may be rich in this life, we see that their end is the same. They take nothing with them, but they enjoy in Christ the same wonderful gift of life eternal in him. So we see the grass and the flower will fail under the scorching heat of the sun, and that both poor and rich boast only in Jesus Christ, not in their works. So after that little interlude, James returns again to this issue of steadfastness. He says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." So after a break to discuss the value of man in Christ, James returns to the matter of trials once again. And in language found also in Revelation 2:10, we see God's promise to those who love him, that crown of life. This crown represents the fruit God brings about in the life of his people. He will see them through to the very end of the race that he has set out before them. To those who love Christ, this represents the security that is ours in the mighty hand of our Savior, who will lose none of those whom God has given him. Verses 13 to 15. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Verses 13 to 15 address a common occurrence where we confuse testing with tempting. In times of testing, we should recall that it is a tool of God for our refinement, and that our succumbing to temptation is not contrived of God, but it is a lingering indication of our own weakness and our own selfish desires. Instead, we do well to recall that our Savior was tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. The reality of temptation in our life is not itself sin. It is whether we neglect the means of escape offered us by God and pursue our desires, our earthly desires, that gives a home to sin. And we see that sin also bears a deadly fruit. Rather, we have the wonderful assurance of God that is to be found in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. What a wonderful promise of God to His people. That in the depths of testing and trial, when we feel like we have nowhere to turn, we can recall this promise of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and know that there is a way out, that God will deliver us, and that it does not insist or cause us or necessitate a departure from righteousness or those things that God would have us do to escape. And then James concludes in verses 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And God leaves us with these wonderful reminders in verses 16 through 18, that all good and perfect gifts originate with our Heavenly Father. And our Father is unchangeable, that we might with confidence hold fast to His promises and focus our attention upon His word, that we might grow in our understanding and service to Him. And we see this echoed by Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. And I'll leave you with these verses this morning. There we read, we find the hope of Paul with regard to the fruit prayed for in the lives of the people of God. Verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come before You as a thankful people, a people whom You have drawn to Yourself, those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, that You are a God who honors His promises, so we come before You this morning, holding tightly to the promise that You have made to us, that in the face of every trial and tribulation, in the coming days when Your church may experience persecution once again, You are faithful. And You provide for Your people a means of escape. That does not mean that we won't struggle or that we won't experience pain or sadness or difficulty. But Lord, that You are true to Your word and You will refine Your people as they stand firm upon Your word and are guided by Your Spirit in the path of righteousness laid out by Christ. Lord, train our eyes upon You. Lord, cause our first inclination when we face difficulties to be to turn to Your word for instruction and to cry out to You using the tool of prayer that You've given to us, Lord, that we might hear You and that we might know Your will. Lord, we pray that You would accomplish soon that great work that you have begun in the hearts of all those you have drawn to yourself. For you have promised that you will sanctify those whom you have justified. And so, Lord, each of us is beginning down that road of sanctification by your hand. We're at different stages of sanctification. And so there is an opportunity as your people gathered corporately here to encourage one another, to remind one another of your word, to testify of the great work that you have done in our lives and the lives of those we know and love around us, that your people might be encouraged and reminded of your goodness and your faithfulness. And Lord, we know that a day is coming when your Son will come again and usher us forth into glory, where no longer will we be tempted, and where we will then know your will and delight in it fully. Lord, we pray your Son would come quickly. But Lord, we know that there is a work that you have called us to here as your ambassadors. And so, Lord, we pray that this reminder of your faithfulness, this reminder of how it is we look at difficulties in our life and how it is that you deliver us, Lord, would guide us with a word that is most needed in this community, throughout this nation and around the world. That you would give us boldness to testify to these things. That we would see the power of your word exhibited in the lives of other men, women, and children. That we would see the power of your word as it topples godless governments. And instead, Lord, that you would lift up godly leaders who fear you, who have true wisdom, not human wisdom, not the folly that is unteachable, but wisdom that is based upon you. That we would see exhibited a care for your glory emanating from our state houses, from our courts, and a care and concern for your creatures, our neighbors, as we would seek to legislate and adjudicate in a fashion that would be befitting of your followers and honoring to your word. We pray these things in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let us continue.